Would open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. About 9 months ago, I messed up my finger, dislocated it in a couple of places and tore a ligament and popped out a bone chip. I mention that because since then, I found even 9 months later, I can't grip things like I used to. I struggle to hold on to things. Maybe there's some of you here this morning, you've struggled with arthritis. I've got a really good friend down in Mississippi that has a severe case of arthritis, and it has impacted his ability to use his hands and to hold on to things. My guess is there are folks here in the audience that can relate to that. I've also known folks who've had to deal with MS or Lou Gehrig's disease. Those diseases can, at times, as they advance, impact one's ability to hold on to things. Maybe you've had a stroke or you've had a loved one who's had a stroke, and maybe on one side they lost control of a hand. And because of that, they couldn't hold on to things. There are different injuries and illnesses that can impact the physical ability of us to hold on to things with our hands. But what I want us to think about today is that there are spiritual maladies that can impact our holding on to what God wants us to hold on to. And that God has put some people in place to help us to hold on to what God wants us to hold on to. But that they can't help us to hold on unless they hold on. So with that in mind, would you look with me, starting in Titus chapter 1, in verse 5, and let's read the rest of this chapter. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men, who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. That's Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 16. Throughout the preaching epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul's emphasis is on spiritual health. I want you to notice a couple of examples of that. Look in verse 9 when he talks about sound doctrine, and verse 13, when he talks about being sound in the faith. And I think we've mentioned this before in other lessons. But that word sound is basically a medical term. It has to do with the idea of being healthy or whole. You could have a broken arm, or you could have a sound arm. And so he takes that medical term that describes physical health or soundness, wholeness, and applies it to the spiritual realm. And he says it's God's will that we be spiritually healthy, whole, sound, unbroken. In this case, he talks about being sound in teaching and being sound in the faith. Now, there were some who were unsound, and there were some who were contributing to the lack of health that's found in some of the members of God's people on the Isle of Crete. So what Paul is dealing with here in this chapter is he's dealing with those who were helping people to be healthy and those who were hurting people in their efforts to be healthy. So what I would just like to do is to look at those who help and those who harm. We may not get through all of this morning, and that's okay with me, and I think it'll probably be okay with you, and we'll come back and talk about it some more tonight. But I'd like to make a start looking at what he focuses on here. And I want us to begin by looking at those who are put in the Lord's church by God to help. Just as we have medical doctors who help us with our physical health, we can go to them and they might help us if we've got the flu or we've got cancer or we've got a broken arm. God puts some people in place in the church to help us to stay healthy spiritually. So let's talk about that for a few moments this morning. Now, as we look at each of these, those who help and those who harm, I want us with each of those to ask three questions. Who, what, and why? Who are they? What are their qualifications or what are they doing? And why are they acting in that way or why should they act in that way? Let's start off with those who help. As we begin looking in this, really starts out in verse 5 talking about the elders. And I think before we talk about them or as we talk about them, we really need to get the setting. Apparently, Paul and Titus had gone to the Isle of Crete. It's the fourth largest Mediterranean island. We don't know exactly when this happened, though we can make an educated guess. This trip to Crete is not mentioned in the book of Acts. And so most believe it takes place after the events of the book of Acts. And if you'll remember in Acts 28, that book ends with Paul in prison in Rome. Most believe that this trip to Crete happened in between Paul's two Roman imprisonments. In fact, many believe that it happened right after his first Roman imprisonment. That's the one that's talked about at the end of the book of Acts. So apparently, Paul and Titus made a trip to Crete. While there, they preached the gospel, people were converted, and congregations began to be established in the cities on this island. Now, Paul couldn't stay. Now remember, Paul has probably just gotten out of prison. There's people he needs to see, friends he wants to check up on, congregations he needs to follow up on and check on that he's not been able to have contact with for at least a couple of years. He's made promises in some of his other letters that he's going to visit particular congregation and different people. So he really can't stay here at Crete. But this congregation needs help in maturing. We are reminded again here of the fact that our responsibility is not just to baptize people, but as Jesus said in Matthew 28, to make disciples. And we often leave people at the pool, if you will. We immerse them into Christ and then leave them to fend for themselves. And Paul was very concerned that we take these new Christians and these new congregations and we help them to mature and grow in the Lord. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 and following, he talks about that he put apostles and prophets and elders slash teachers and evangelists in the church to help the Christians to be equipped for areas of ministry and to mature into the likeness of Christ. And so basically what Paul's doing, since he's one of those people who fill one of those roles, he's trying to make sure that happens. He couldn't stay. He needed to move on. And so he asked Titus to stay behind at the Isle of Crete. And he said specifically, I want you to complete some things that are lacking, and I want you to appoint elders. I really think we take for granted that we have this book. Okay? You know, if I go to Panama or India or England or anywhere in the world and I convert somebody to Christ, there's a good chance that I'm going to have a copy of the Word of God in their language that I can hand to them. That even if I never see them again, I think of a young lady that was a foreign exchange student, became good friends of our family, especially good friends with my mom and dad, from Yoshkar Ola, Russia. And she rode 24 hours by train after she had gone back home to Russia, having been a foreign exchange student in the States. She rode 24 hours by train to help us interpret at campaigns in the Ukraine. And on her second campaign that she helped with, She became a Christian. She had been reading and studying about Christ, but she was from a Muslim village where there were no other Christians. And we worried, and I to this day worry how she is doing. But one thing she had that the people at Crete didn't have when she went back home is she could have a copy of God's Word. You see, these people at Crete became Christians, but they didn't have a copy of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, or the letters of Paul, the general epistles, etc. They didn't have that. The only information they had was the information given to them by Paul and Titus when they were preaching in the city. So I want you to think about that. Imagine that a traveling preacher comes to Columbia, he preaches about 3 weeks of sermons, you're converted to Christ, and he leaves. You have no Bible, you have no document to guide you in what God wants you to do. What do you do next? How do you organize yourselves? How are we supposed to worship? How are we supposed to live on a daily basis? How do we handle problems? All kinds of things arise. And so, to deal with that, he left Titus behind to keep educating them. But he needed to go beyond that because Titus couldn't stay there forever. Titus was going to be needed to move on to other cities. So how do you do that? How do you make sure the teaching is ongoing? You find spiritual men within the congregation who love the Lord and His Word, and you let them take over the leadership and teaching and further maturing and equipping of the members of the congregation. And that's what Titus is there to do. He's there to keep teaching them, but he's also there to basically train and appoint the men who are going to take over that work after he leaves. And so he says here that Paul says, Titus was to appoint elders in every city. I want us to see that what he says here is consistent with Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Paul's habit, Paul's practice, was of appointing a plurality of elders in the congregations that he started. As soon as he found a plurality of men who met God's qualifications, God's characteristics for a leader in the church, he appointed them. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, he's appointing elders there within months after that congregation was started. Now, even though these were new Christians, he was aided by the fact that many of them came out of a Jewish heritage, which meant that there were men in the congregation who may have only known Jesus 3 or 4 months, but they had grown up and, in fact, probably learned to read and write on the law of Moses. They knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand. So they knew God. They knew God's nature and God's work and God's grace and God's forgiveness. They just needed to learn Jesus. And so to speak, they had a leg up. They had a relationship with God. They were just coming to know Christ. And so it was often, I think, out of those individuals that Paul chose elders in the early church. And so that's what he does here. I want us to emphasize that the biblical pattern is for a plurality of elders. Now, I recognize there are religious groups that have different hierarchies of leadership, that you might have a group of elders over one congregation or a group of elders over a city, and you might have then one person over all the elders in a city or one person over all the elders in a region. I cannot find such a pattern in the New Testament. Consistently, what Paul did is he established local elderships in the cities and congregations that he established, and they functioned with autonomous leadership over their congregation. In other words, there wasn't a group higher than them or a person higher than them that told them what to do. The exception to that would be apostles like Paul. And since we don't have anybody who is an apostle like Paul or like Peter, the message in the New Testament is that there would be a plurality of elders leading God's people. Now, I just want us to notice as he talks about who these people are, I want us to notice quickly 3 terms that he uses to describe them. In this text, he refers to them as elders, as overseers, and as stewards. Elders, overseers, and stewards. Now, in the New Testament, you're going to find many terms are used to describe the office of eldership. You might have the word elder, you might have the term overseer or bishop, or you might have the term pastor or shepherd. For example, in places like 1 Peter chapter 5 in the first few verses there. These terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament for the same office. Here, 2 of those are used, elder and overseer. I just want us to notice the terms Paul used in talking about who these people are, because it gives us some insight into them, into what they do. He says they're elders, which implies maturity. He says they are overseers, which states authority. They have oversight of God's people. And he says they are stewards, which implies responsibility, because a steward was a person put over a household. And so he says those who are to lead God's people and help them to be healthy and sound spiritually are to have maturity. If they're appointed to that position, they have inherent authority from God, but their position is not a position for themselves. They're not there to just enjoy the prestige and have things lavished on them. It's a responsibility. They are responsible to take care of God's household. And that's not buildings, though that may be included. God's household, consistently in the New Testament, is talking about the people. It's talking about the children of God. He not only talks about who these folks are to be, but he talks about what kind of people they're to be. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail into these qualifications. Recently, when we've been looking through 1 and 2 Timothy on Sunday night, we have gone through 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we've had a couple lessons actually in the last year in which we've dealt with the qualifications of elders and deacons. It's interesting that when you compare Titus to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the qualifications of elders, I would just say lifestyle characteristics more so than qualifications, you're going to find in those two places there are a lot of similarities, but they're not exactly the same. For example, Titus is going to say they need to have faithful children. Timothy's not going to say anything about that. We need to realize that in these two lists, God is not, through Paul, trying to give an all-inclusive list. He's just trying to say, here's the kind of person that I'm looking for. And these are the kind of people that I want to lead my congregations. And as I summarize what he says here, I would say he's looking for two key things. He's looking for people who are above reproach, and he's looking for people who are anchored in God's Word. In fact, twice here he's going to emphasize that they're to be above reproach. The first time he says above reproach, he's then going to start talking about the home, that they are to be unblameable. It means they have no unrepented sin. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Okay, one of the clear messages of the New Testament is that nobody's perfect. So if we're looking for perfect people, we'll never appoint elders. One of the things that those of us who have worked in Panama have had to deal with is that one of the reasons they struggle to have elderships is that they have such a high standard that it almost becomes impossible for anybody to be an elder. And so he's not talking about perfection, but he is talking about a blameless lifestyle of no unrepented sin. He says that starts in the home and in the family. Then the second time he says above reproach, it talks about the heart and the hands. And if you combine the two, he says that the leader of God's people, the spiritual doctor, if you will, is to be above reproach in the home, the heart, and the hands. How they conduct themselves in the family, what they are like on the inside, and how they act and live in the community on a daily basis. And when you look at what kind of dad and husband, when you look at how they live every day and what's in their heart is shown by how they live, then from that you can decide if they're the godly person that needs to be leading God's people. But with that, he not only says that they need to be basically godly men in those aspects of life, but he says that they need to hold fast the faithful word. It's a powerful statement here, this faithful. He's saying that the message is trustworthy. And when he talks about word here, he uses the word logos. It's the same word used in John chapter 1 for Jesus. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. And down in verse 14 it says, and the logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And we're reminded in the Bible that the Word was initially a person. Jesus came as a living revelation, a living sermon of God's will for humanity. And as a part of that living sermon, He proclaimed God's message, the message of the kingdom, the message of salvation. And then eventually His apostles carried on His work, and they continued to proclaim that message, not only of His life, but of the teaching as guided by the Spirit that God wanted further revealed to His people. And eventually that was written down.
In other words, we hold a written form, but it started as a life, then was a sermon, and then was a written document that we might keep down through the ages. But the point he makes is that he is faithful, and the revelation that he revealed both in life and in teaching is faithful. And so he says that elders need to hold on to that which is dependable, that which is trustworthy, that which is true and is consistent with the teaching. Because Paul had been preaching at the city of Crete. And basically what he's saying is that what you hold to needs to be consistent with what has been taught to you. I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 1 where Paul says, if we or even an angel from heaven preach to you anything different from what you heard, he said, let him or let us be accursed. And that's what Paul is saying to Titus and to the people at Crete. If you hear anything that is contrary to what has been taught to you, you need to reject it. And that he had to say that because that is exactly what was happening to them. They were hearing those, as he would say in this passage, who contradict, who say something different in addition to and the opposite of what they had been hearing. And so he says they need to cling tightly, have their grip firmly on God's Word. Why? Why do they need to have their grip on God's Word? Now, we'll talk about that a little bit more tonight, but I just want us, for the purpose of today's sermon, to notice that he says in verse 9, so that they can exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Exhort is the idea of encouraging and motivating somebody to do something. Refute has the idea of correction. Now, I want to talk for just a moment about what Paul really stresses that I think is very, very relevant to us. I'm not sure that when we look for leaders in the Lord's church, we look for the same kind of people Paul did. Sometimes when I say we, I'm not necessarily talking about Graymere. I'm talking about generically the Lord's church. But it's been my experience that sometimes we look for somebody who's well-known and popular. We look for somebody who's maybe a nice guy. We look for somebody maybe who has business experience. We look for somebody who has money. Sometimes those are the kind of things we look at. It's interesting to me that Paul lists none of those things. Paul says, I'm looking for a man who has a relationship with God. And most importantly, he says, I'm looking for a man who knows God's Word. Consistently, Paul emphasizes that the elders are to be among the primary teachers in the congregation, and they are to definitely be the ones primarily responsible for making sure that God's Word is taught accurately. They cannot do that if they don't know God's Word. That doesn't mean they may not make decisions back in the room about, you know, are we going to build a new building, or are we going to put down carpet, etc. But that's not really what their work is all about. When he talks about them being overseers, he's not so much talking about overseeing of taking care of the building, though that would be included. He's talking about overseeing souls and helping souls to get to heaven. Shepherds is how they're described in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so he says, as people who shepherd souls, they must be people of God's Word. And my experience is that that's not always the case. I hope we realize, and I'm not just saying this to flatter them, I hope we realize what we have in our elders. Because it is my experience and opinion that you don't see men like these everywhere in the Lord's church. I have been fortunate that most of the elders that I've worked with have been absolutely wonderful. And I would put the elders we have with any elders I've ever seen or been around. But it has also been my experience that there are some elders who are purely a board of directors, and they sit back and they make decisions about the physical building and the plant and how money's spent or not spent, and they don't focus themselves on knowing God's Word and shepherding souls. And I have seen congregations where the elders knew so little Bible that they were led around like a bull with a ring in his nose by the preacher. Because our preachers go to school, and they go to school 10 or 15 years getting degrees and nothing but studying God's Word. And then they may work with elders who may never crack the book unless they listen in a Bible class. And when you have that kind of situation, what you end up with is a de facto single-led elder congregation. You may not call the preacher an elder, but that's what he's functioning as. And when the elders don't know God's Word and the members don't know God's Word, then the preacher just leads them anywhere he wants to. And no human being is infallible. One thing I think the Lord's church needs is a renewed emphasis on spiritual leaders who have a relationship with God and who know God's Word. They're the kind of men constantly looking for every opportunity they can avail themselves of learning God's Word. That means if they can go to a workshop, they go to a workshop. They can go to a lectureship, they go to a lectureship. They can get a tape, they get a tape. But most of all, on a daily basis, they're opening God's Word and learning God's Word. But you know what? If we're going to have elders 40 years from now, we've got to have moms and dads and people right now who are in God's Word. I think I've mentioned to you before, studies are showing that basically those 45 and down don't study the Bible like those who went before them. Don't attend church like those who did before them. Don't go to Bible class like those who did before them. Where are we going to get our elders in the future if we're a generation and multiple generations who don't open God's Word? Moms and dads, when's the last time we read the Bible in our home? I think Rusty's little 5-minute Bible is absolutely outstanding. It provides us a hands-on tool where all our families can get in God's Word together every day and have a pattern of walking through the New Testament. But whatever format you use, are we using it? Are we going to be able to find elders among our children? If we're not reading God's Word in our homes, if we're not bringing our children to Bible class, if we're not setting the example before them, if our kids never see us read God's Word, then they're probably not going to read God's Word. And then where in the world are we going to have leaders for tomorrow? And one of the things, you know, it's often been said that one of the reasons we have a free country is because we get to carry guns. Now, this is not a discussion of gun control. This is just an observation to make us think. In other words, what they say is because we're able to carry guns, if our government becomes corrupt when you have a populace that has a gun, then they can rise up and overthrow that government. Okay? It's already happened once. I'm not condoning or encouraging or any of that. I don't want a revolution. I don't want you to go buy a gun. I just want you to think about that in relation to spiritual things. We have a gun. If our preachers and our leaders become spiritually corrupt, we have a book that can help us to know that, can help us to see that, help us to identify that, and give us the power and authority to overthrow and stop them from doing that. But how in the world can we do it if we don't know it ourselves? But if you have a congregation where the evangelists, the elders, the deacons and the membership live in and know God's Word, then you'll not have an unhealthy congregation. You've not already opened your hymn books. Just a moment, I want to sing that song, but I want to tell you about a man named Alvin. I got a call last week that my friend Alvin Morrison had passed away. Alvin and Sandy, some might call them little people or dwarves. They're very, very short. They have other handicaps to deal with. Alvin doesn't have arms, or at least doesn't have complete arms. And he has prosthetic limbs with hooks on each side. And he has straps that go around his back. And he has to kind of flex his back to open and close those hooks to eat or do whatever it is he's going to do. He had a degree in accounting. And he would usually put a pencil in his mouth to do his writing because it was easier to do than trying to write with those hooks. When I met Cindy and Alvin, we were living in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, where my parents still live. And they were, at that time, working with a handicap company where everybody in the company was dealing with some handicap. They sold cleaning products. I want to say it was Handy Clean. I don't remember for sure. But they would travel from town to town and region to region selling these cleaning products. And so they showed up at church there at Elizabethtown one Sunday or Wednesday. I believe it was a Sunday when they first came. And we became friends. I was youth minister there. We went out to dinner. They came to our home. And we developed a close friendship. And they have since come to see us in every place we've ever lived. We moved to Mississippi. They came there. And we moved to McMinnville. They came there. And they've even visited our home here in Columbia. What I found fascinating about Alvin and Sandy is I thought of all the physical difficulties. They had all kinds of, not only handicap, but just illness problems. They struggled to make ends meet. They struggled with all the prejudices and stuff that exist in our world. But what I noticed about them is that everywhere they went, they became an active member in that local congregation for as long as they were there. They might move into a town, move into a hotel, and live there for 2 weeks. But for those 2 weeks, they would find a local congregation, and every single service of that local congregation, they would be there. Sunday morning, Bible class, Sunday night, Wednesday night. If there was a gospel meeting going on, they wouldn't miss a single night of the gospel meeting. They acted. They said, when we come to town, we're just going to be a member of your congregation for the next 2 weeks. And I thought about that. He popped into my mind because I got a call last week that Alvin had passed away. And I thought about, we're doing a lesson talking about holding on to God's Word. And as I think about a man in my life that I think held on to God's Word as much as anybody I've ever known, it was a man who didn't have hands, who had every reason not to hold on to God's Word, had every reason to be angry with God, yet who devoted his life and because of it has a new body in death because he loved God and he loved his Word. When it comes time for our funeral sermon and our obituary, what will they say about our lives? And what we do this morning in accepting Christ or rededicating our lives to Christ can change what kind of funeral sermon we have. Won't you come and hold on to the God who holds on to us? If you'd like to become a Christian or rededicate your life, come and let's talk about it as we stand and sing.